27, starting at verse 41, and we're reading all the way through to Genesis 28 and verse 22. So that's Genesis 27, beginning at verse 41. If you've got a church Bible, page numbers are 26. If you've got a centre column of references, and if you don't have a centre column with references on, then it's page 22. So that's Genesis chapter 27, and beginning at verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to the Laban, to the son of Bethuel, to the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, and the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he set it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz as at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you."
If you keep that passage open, that'd be helpful. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word this morning. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into this place. We can meet together. We can meet together not just as a group of people from across the city, but as your people called by you to come and hear your word. We pray you'd help us to hear it. You'd give us ears to hear, and you'd help us to obey it through the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Right, a month ago we started to look at the life of Jacob. His story takes up a massive part of the book of Genesis. He appears in most of the chapters, from chapter 27 all the way to chapter 50. There's a few chapters where he's not mentioned. And no other character is mentioned as often as Jacob in the book of Genesis. He even beats Abraham. So Abraham gets 165 mentions. Jacob gets 223 mentions. He's all through the book, basically. And last time we saw how Jacob would stop at nothing to get what he wanted, and he conned his brother out of his birthright with an astonishing act of deception, stole his brother's blessing too. This week we're going to look at the aftermath of that, the wreckage, if you like, the wreckage he's left behind because of all his scheming and his manipulation. And we're going to break this morning down into three sections. A while ago at church, we worked our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, which is basically an old question and answer of the Christian faith. And that's split into three sections. The first section or set of questions looks at our guilt. The second set, and the biggest, looks at the grace of God to guilty sinners. And the final section looks at how we should respond to that grace. We should respond with gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's the shape and the pattern of the Christian life, if you like. And it's often a cycle as well, even after we become Christians. And nothing can threaten our salvation. This guilt, grace, gratitude pattern is at work. We need to see that our guilt over and over again, which is why we confess our sins each week at church, so that we experience God's grace in some ways again, and we live gratefully in response to that grace. That's how we grow as Christians, by seeing that pattern played out over and over and over again in our lives. There's no shortcut, there's no spiritual life hack that means we can avoid this cycle. And that's good. And it's also a good way to break down this next section in the life of Jacob: guilt, grace, and gratitude. We see that pattern in his life. And then hopefully at the end we'll see how that, or as we go through, we'll see how that applies to us as well. So first of all, guilt. The guilt of Jacob. Maybe an alternative heading might be the sin of Jacob. Because as Jacob leaves his home, he starts his journey to get to Laban's house. We read this verse, if you just have it up on the screen, verse 10 of chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 10 says this: Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. That phrase, because the sun had set, is intended by the writer to get us to think about Jacob's life at this point. I mean, the sun had set. He was tired, he needed a place to rest, but in so many other ways, the sun had set on his life. His deception, his desperation for control had left so much carnage behind him that at this point at least, it looks like there's no way back. Let's unpack that guilt and sin for a moment and see how it relates to us. So our reading began just after all the damage had just happened. All the built-up anger and frustration and distrust didn't start when Jacob stole the blessing from his brother, right? That was just the culmination of years and years and years of frustration and distrust. And it all comes out as Jacob steals this blessing. All the pain, all the hurt that had been buried for so long explodes to the surface. And you see the true state of Jacob's family. All the years of dysfunction come out. Now, the definition of a dysfunctional family is this. This is from the reliable source, the internet, says this: a dysfunctional family is one where the interactions, communication, and relationships between family members are consistently unhealthy, leading to negative impacts on the members' well-being and development. Right, now, of course, that's a 21st century description. We must be careful here and let the Bible speak rather than kind of reading our understanding back into it. But that's a pretty bang-on description of Jacob's family. And the question we have to ask is, how did it get to be like this? How did it get to be like this? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that the situation Jacob finds himself in is not entirely his fault. He finds himself born into a family with so many blind spots to their own sin that then gets passed down through the generations. And in some ways, he's a victim of that. Now, he's still very much responsible for his sins, as we'll see as we go through. But in so many ways, his family situation, his family dysfunction make it harder for him. So let's go quick walk back through the lives of his parents and his grandparents. Abraham, his grandfather, called by God to be the father of many nations. And he gets so fearful at one point that he'd be killed because his wife was beautiful, that he lies about her being his sister, which is partly true. She was his half-sister. But it was still a deception. And he doesn't just do that once, he does it twice. And the consequences, both times, are nearly pretty disastrous, but God intervenes. Then Abraham's son Isaac, Genesis 26, verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. This time it wasn't even half true, it was a blatant lie. We see the same sins and blind spots in Isaac as we do in Abraham. So then we get to Jacob. It's not surprising, is it, that he's good at deception, he's good at lying. His sin is definitely in his nature, but it's also in his nurture, the way he's been brought up. This is a family blind spot that he's grown up thinking probably is normal. And you see that sin of deception later in Jacob's family as well. When Jacob's sons sell their brother into slavery, they come up with a plot to deceive their father, to lie to their father by dipping Joseph's robe in goat's blood so that Jacob would think that Joseph was killed by wild animals. And they let their father believe that for 20-something years. You see that this kind of generational family sin all over Genesis. I mean, the sin of favoritism that Isaac shows Esau, the sin that ruins his family, is the same sin that causes Jacob to favor Joseph. Genesis 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. Read Genesis 37 if you want to see how this turns out, and it is not good. So for us this morning, the point is this. You may find yourself suffering today because of sins within your family. And in the Bible, when we look at characters like Jacob, we can at least see that we are not alone if that's us. Even the great Bible characters come from and experience life in dysfunctional families, and that sets their lives on a very difficult course. You know, the way Jacob's father showed constant favoritism to Esau for years and years and years must have hurt Jacob. Even to hear loving words from his father when his father thought he was someone else was at least something. And growing up with parents who had a pretty toxic relationship must have taken their toll on Jacob as well. You know, for us, at the very least, there is consolation in this passage. There's consolation that God understands our difficult family circumstances and that we're not to blame for all of the dysfunction. There's consolation, but perhaps there's also a little warning for us here too, that the dysfunctional family life that Jacob grew up in wasn't intentionally dysfunctional. I don't think any family dysfunction is. The problems no doubt came because of blind spots, sins that they didn't clearly see or understand. I wonder if there's some place for us to look at our own lives and search for some of those kind of hidden blind spot sins and to dig them out before God. Things that we struggle with because they're passed on to us by our families in one way. search for them. And when we do find them, confess them and ask God to help you deal with them. And perhaps especially if we're parents here this morning, there's an opportunity to reflect on the ways we bring up our children in light of seeing some of those blind spots. You know, your family life may have been pretty ordinary and pretty undramatic, nothing like the chaos of Jacob's family, but that doesn't mean your family is without dysfunctional behaviours and blind spot sins. Someone has said that all families with more than one person in them are in some way dysfunctional, because we're all sinners. All families have blind spots, even if some families are better at hiding those sins and blind spots than others. We need to be aware that some of our blind spots and sins will affect the lives of our children. Now, there is real hope here if this feels like a great weight as you hear it. And we'll get to that hope in a moment. But the story of Jacob at least forces us to take our family sins and blind spots seriously, because they're hard to spot and because they often have such bad consequences. So we've seen that some of this mess wasn't Jacob's fault, but at the same time, much of the mess Jacob finds himself in was very much his fault. The sun had set due to his selfishness. See, our culture is good at telling us all of the ways our problems are not our fault, and there's definitely a place for that, as we've just seen. But it's less good at telling us that we are responsible for lots of the mess that we make of our lives and the hurt that we cause other people. The Bible tells us that sin in our lives may be due to our nurture, you know, the way we've been brought up, but there's a ton of it that's due to our own selfishness and sin. We may have a difficult family experience or have come from a difficult family experience, but our own sin and selfishness is kind of interwoven into that as well. It's often hard to take that apart, to know which is which. We're responsible for our own selfishness. There are consequences to our actions, and the sun setting on Jacob's life is because of what he's done. It's because of what he wanted to do. I wonder if you feel like that this morning. There's a call in this passage that we stop and admit that much of the mess that we have caused in our lives is our fault. God led Jacob into a wilderness, and I'm pretty sure that he had lots of time to reflect on what he's done on this long journey to his uncle's house. One writer who's written the story of Jacob as a novel, actually, describes Jacob thinking of the faces of the people he's left behind, the people he's hurt. So the warm face, he thinks of the warm face of his father as he ate stew and blessed him. He thinks of the various faces of Esau, the fun-loving life and soul of the party who loved to laugh, and the furious face of his brother Esau, who showed his pure hatred and anger he had for his brother when his brother deceived him. The face of his mother as she despaired of her life and she kissed him firmly and sent him away. That was, in fact, the very last time he would see her face. All these people he's hurt are in his mind and no doubt wouldn't leave his mind. As the sun sets, he had a lot to reflect on. Which brings us to our next section, the grace of God. It's at this moment we see God's grace for Jacob, and that's important that it's this moment. The pattern of the Bible over and over again is that when people feel down and out, without hope, without any ability to save themselves, that is the moment that God comes to rescue them. He comes when we're kind of sitting in the middle of our discomfort, of our sin, of our shame, when we're perhaps at our most vulnerable. It's at that point that he speaks words of grace, and he speaks words of grace to Jacob here in his dream. Just look at verse 12 of chapter 28. And he dreamed and beheld, we'll read this because I think this is one of the most important sections. And he dreamed and beheld, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it all and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you. And to your offspring, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So in his dream, God shows Jacob this ladder or stairway, perhaps another translation of this word, that stretches from the earth to heaven, with angels ascending and descending on it, with God himself standing above them all, with words of blessing and not condemnation for Jacob. God speaks words of grace to somebody who so clearly didn't deserve it. All the conniving, all the scheming, kind of worked in a fashion. He kind of got what he wanted, but it just left a massive trail of destruction behind him. And it was totally unnecessary anyway, because God would have willingly given him the blessing if he'd have waited for it and if he'd have trusted him. What does God promise Jacob? God promises him a land, offspring, like the dust of the earth. You can't count them. There's so many. That the nation will spread across the world, north, south, east, west. All the earth will be blessed because of him. And then you get the clearest gospel definition. God will give him lots of things, but the one thing he gives him above all else is himself. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. God gives him things, but he gives him himself. See, one of the great contrasts in this passage is the contrast between the control Jacob tries to exert over everything and everyone and the trust he should have shown all along in a good God who clearly cared for him. We see that if we look back at Genesis, actually. Look back at a few chapters. You can turn there if you want. It'd be quite useful. Genesis chapter 11. And this is one of the best examples of control gone mad in the whole book of Genesis. In Genesis 11, the people tried to build themselves a tower that went from earth to heaven, that reached to heaven. The Tower of Babel was man's attempt to show what they were capable of. And in verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4, it says this. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. But God comes in judgment and confuses their language, disperses the people, trying to control everything and manipulate everything for our advantage is fundamentally fighting against God himself. Jacob's just a smaller version, if you like, of what man was doing building the Tower of Babel. He tried to do the same thing and make a name for himself, but he shouldn't have tried to control everything and everyone for his own advantage. Babel's kind of like a control grab gone wrong. But what follows in the story of the Tower of Babel is really surprising. It matches this pattern that we're reading in Jacob's life. How does Genesis chapter 12 begin? Chapter 12, verse 1, right after the Tower of Babel. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. At the point of man's sin and God's judgment come God's words of grace. And that's when the gospel comes to Jacob too. See, life is not about man making a name for themselves by trying to control everything. It's not about Jacob trying to control his own destiny, but by letting God do the doing. Letting God give everything to us out of sheer grace and kindness. And that comes to us through Jesus, of course. There's another reference to this story of Jacob's life, the Jacob's ladder, in the Bible. And it's when Jesus chooses his disciples in John chapter 1. Philip finds his brother and he tells him about Jesus. And Nathanael's pretty skeptical, but Philip persuades his brother to come and meet Jesus. And Nathanael's taken back when Jesus tells him he saw him under a fig tree. Presumably no one else was around, so it must have been supernatural. And Nathanael's instantly convinced, and he says this, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then you can imagine Jesus smiling when he tells him he'll see greater things than this. And then he says this, Jesus says this, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's the ladder again, but the angels ascending and descending on Jesus. One writer puts it like this, in him alone, that's Jesus, we find true security and true significance for our lives. It is through his death and resurrection that grace comes to scheming scoundrels like Jacob and like you and me, so we can be called the people of God. If you feel that you've messed up or you've messed everything up of your life, remember this morning that God gives you his grace in times like this. At the very point you feel at your lowest, he is there with undeserved grace and favour. Which brings us to our final point, very briefly. God's pattern is to show us our guilt so that we'll appreciate his grace and then live lives in response out of gratitude. The most powerful driver for your Christian life will not be duty, but gratitude. Now, sure, there are things we should do out of duty. We should keep going as Christians, even when we find it hard. But the best jumps in your Christian growth will come when you live your life out of gratitude for his grace. The same writer I just quoted also said this, the extent to which we understand the gospel should be mirrored by the extent to which our hearts are moved to worship God. In other words, our holiness is directly proportional to our understanding and experience of God's grace. After the vision, it says Jacob responds, verse 16, chapter 28. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob wakes from his sleep and he thinks the place is special. I don't think he quite gets it yet. He seems to have missed the point that God is with him, not just this spot on the ground. The place isn't special in any way, really. God's love for Jacob is special. Then Jacob makes this vow, verse 20. Jacob made a vow, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, then the Lord shall be my God. And we could say lots about gratitude, but just one brief point from Jacob's life as we close. Jacob's response is actually full of conditionals. You can imagine him looking back when he's older, years later, perhaps cringing a little at how he makes his vow, if God will be with me. But something has changed, and it's this. No longer does Jacob want to control everything and everyone, but he wants to trust God to control everything. A kind of switch has been flipped. Maybe the penny has dropped, if you like, in his mind and in his heart as well. Now, there's a long way to go for Jacob, as we'll see when we go through his life, but something has changed. And you see that by what he says next. What he says, rather, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and this is the bit, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Now, it's easy to miss that bit. What was Jacob's problem in chapter 27? It's that he believed that it was his job to sort everything in his life. Everything was on his shoulders, but it's not. It is all on God's shoulders. I wonder, as we close, one question. Is there anything that we're trying to grab control of in our lives that we need to let God control instead? That doesn't mean we can't plan things in our lives, we can't try and solve problems in our lives or anything like that. But ultimately, are we really leaning on God to provide for us? When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread, we're praying along the same lines as Jacob's vow. Help me, Lord, to depend on you this day for even the most basic things in my life. Help me to trust you and try not to control you or anything else. And we do that by knowing God is more willing to give us everything anyway than we can even imagine. Verse 15 again as we close. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's true for Jacob. It is true for us here today too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, in so many ways, it sounds weird to thank you for it, but we thank you for the fact that you reveal our sin to us. In so many ways, it could be very painful. It can be very hard. It can be very sensitive. We can fear to go there, but we need to go there because without that, we'll never see your grace. We pray that we would do that in our lives. You would help us to confess our sin before you so that we will see your grace. And we pray that you change us to live our lives out of gratitude for that grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stand and sing it in response.